before I start. I can't go all over the world preaching the gospel. I'm tied up now. Now, will you turn with me, please, to the gospel according to Luke chapter 15. It's about 4 years since it was my privilege to be here with you for a week of ministry on Revelation 2 and 3. Since then, it's been a privilege to minister the Word of God in many parts, to visit Yugoslavia and Hungary, and spend some winter months up in the Faroe Islands, where God has worked in a very marvelous way. There are only about 21 islands. 17 of them have people living in them, or 17 of them rather have assemblies gathering in them. In Tórshavn, the capital, there is an assembly of about 700 or 800, a town of about 14,000 people. In Klaksvik, a village, as they call it, of about 5,000, there is an assembly of about 500 to 600. It's been lovely to see the work of God carried on in a very scriptural way, in a New Testament way, up in these islands in the far north. And to be of some help in the ministry and teaching of the Word of God. I went there in 71 for a brief visit, I thought, of 2 weeks. And it lasted 5 weeks. And they pleaded with me to return for some time of Bible teaching. So it's been a joy to go back and forth to these islands. And on the way to call in Denmark, and to give some help in the assembly in Copenhagen. During the last winter, it was a privilege to be in Yugoslavia for 3 weeks at a conference that our brother Bill MacDonald was at some years ago. I was there with him this time for 3 weeks, covering that conference day. And they were there from all over Yugoslavia, from Belgrade in the south, southeast, to Rijeka on the Mediterranean, and Zagreb in the northwest. Well over 300 believers gathered together to hear the word of God. My family were not very happy about my going there in the winter time, seeing I'm not as young as I was. But God gave us marvelous weather. Cold, but dry. Much better weather than they had in England, and better weather than they had even in the parts of Canada where I would have been. And the saints there would greatly value prayer. Our brother Rebar, whom our brother MacDonald will remember, he and his brother-in-law and his father, very active in the preaching and the proclamation of the gospel in Yugoslavia. I'd hoped to have gone to Budapest, but for some reason I got no reply to my letter. Maybe I shouldn't have written, but just have gone. In Budapest there's an assembly of about 350, with some 30 converted Jews among them, and about 30 to 35 assemblies in Hungary. A great need for the word of God in that great country. I didn't get to Romania, where there are over 400 companies of believers. Many of them up in Transylvania, what used to be the German-speaking area of that country. But I'm sure as we meet in such comfort and such freedom and liberty, in this country, can have a meeting anywhere, hire any building, or go to any town or any village, any small town, and have meetings. We need to remember those who don't have such liberties, who have to report to the police whenever they're going to have any meetings in any new place. And if they have any meetings, without first reporting to the police or arranging with the police, then they may be fined, as one brother was fined last year because he had unwisely started meetings without making it known to the authorities. Much to be thanked for. We thank God for that they have the liberty that they do enjoy. I wasn't in Poland, but from brethren who have been there, there's greater liberty there, and in the Ukraine, God has been blessing in a marvelous way. Souls have been saved. Large numbers are obeying the Lord in the waters of baptism. So the fires of persecution are not a hindrance to the furtherance of the gospel in those countries. And while, as I've said, we are meeting in such peaceful conditions of liberty, with affluence, possibly more than we need to remember those who are passing through trials and difficulties as they seek to confess the Lord and walk in the paths marked out in His Word. Now shall we read together in Luke chapter 15? Luke chapter 15, and we'll read in verse 17, "And when he came to himself, he said, How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto the father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. The father said to his servants, Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, put a ring on his finger and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. Chapter 18. Chapter 18, verse 13, And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Now back to chapter 11, please. Chapter 11 and verse 11. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? The same chapter, back into verse 5. And He said unto them, Which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine in his journey is come unto me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, Trouble me not. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him, because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. And I say unto you, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and it shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. One more, chapter 18. Chapter 18 and verse 1. He spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city. And she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith, and shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry unto him day and night? Cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them. I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith or be faith on the earth? Now that's quite a number of scriptures to read at the beginning, but I felt it was better to read them all now, and then we will consider each one in turn. The gospel according to Luke is in a special sense the gospel of prayer. Seven times we read of the Lord Jesus being in prayer in this gospel. It's the gospel which presents to us the Lord Jesus as the Son of Man, walking in a path of dependence upon his power. And hence the important place that prayer has in the gospel. And prayer is a very important element of the life of the believer. It is a very important place in the epistles of the New Testament. It has a very important place in the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. You'd almost think at times that he did nothing else but pray. He tells Timothy that he remembers him in prayer night and day. And he tells other saints that he's always praying for them. And yet we know that Paul wasn't on his knees all the time. We know that he was a very active man, active in service, seeking to serve the Lord in many ways. And yet his life was a constant life of prayer. James tells us the effectual prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Prayer has a very important place then in the life of the believer. Prayer is the Christian's native air, native breath. We sing a hymn that we used to sing years ago. Prayer is the soul's sincere desire, unuttered or expressed. The motion of a hidden fire that trembles and lies within the breast. It's the simplest form of speech an infant's lips can say, can use. And yet it's the sublimest form of speech that the most mature saint can use. Prayer, from the very beginning of history, has had a very important part in the life of the people of God. We hear of it first, then began people to call upon the name of the Lord. Way back in the book of Genesis, we have this. And when we turn to the epistle to the Corinthians, it seems to be the mark, the hallmark of the Christian. To all that call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, in every place, both theirs and ours. Calling upon the name of the Lord is the hallmark of the true Christian. Now, I suppose many of us have not connected some of these portions that we have read together with the thought of prayer. We haven't thought of prayer maybe connected with a prodigal. And certainly not as far as believers are concerned. But what I am going to emphasize tonight is not so much an exhortation to prayer, but to bring before you the basis and the foundation upon which we come to God in prayer. What is it that makes it possible for us to pray? On what ground can we approach God in prayer? God dwells in light that is unapproachable. His throne is inaccessible to man. 1,000 times, 10,000 ministering angels stand around that throne. A throne of heavenly glory. And yet we are exhorted to pray, and the Lord Jesus tells us to pray. And we are assured that our prayers are heard, and that God hears prayer. The Psalms in themselves are a sufficient evidence for this. And the basis of our approach to the Lord in prayer is what we have emphasized in these 5 parables to which attention has been drawn in our reading. The prodigal is in the far country, and I have no doubt is the picture of the Gentile sinner. And the elder brother, the picture of the Jew. The beginning of the chapter makes it clear that sinners and publicans drew near to hear what the Lord had to say. And he uttered this wonderful parable. It's been called the pearl of parables. And he tells about this son got away into that far country. Now he's come to himself. And he's thinking about all that he had lost, and all that was once his, nor that he once enjoyed, and what he was now suffering. And he came to himself. And he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. What encouraged the prodigal was the fact that in the father's house there was bread enough and to spare, even for hired servants. And the words enough and to spare are the translation of the same word as is found in Romans chapter 5 and verse 17. We which have received are the abundance of grace. Grace enough and to spare. That's the grace of God. When every need has been met, there's still grace enough and to spare. In my father's house, even the hired servants have bread enough and to spare. There's a wide margin left over when all needs have been met. And it is this which encouraged the prodigal to get back home. There's grace enough and to spare. And while he represents the sinner in the parable, I have no doubt that it can apply to us in many ways. Most of us will, I trust, be willing to acknowledge that we too have wasted much of our time. We have not redeemed the time that God has given to us as well as we should have. Time that should have been spent in the reading and the study of the Word of God. Time that should have been spent in the preaching of the Gospel and the witnessing to others about the Gospel. We have not used time, this marvelous commodity that God has given to us. Time. We have not used it as we should have. This man had wasted his substance on riotous living. Many of us may look back upon times and maybe on a past that we can sum up in the words, we have wasted a great deal of our time. And conscience may keep us away from seeking God's help. Conscience which responds to legality very quickly. And when legality lays hold upon a conscience, the individual may be kept from coming before God in prayer. Let us be encouraged tonight that we have a throne of grace. Seeing then we have a throne of grace, let us come boldly to a throne of grace. The throne tonight that would otherwise have been absolutely unapproachable to any of us, has by virtue of the fact that the Lord Jesus is seated on that throne, has become to us a throne of grace, whereat we may find grace, and we may find mercy, and we may find grace to help in every time of need. Grace then is that which is the first basis, if you like, or the first note of encouragement to us to come before God in prayer. God is the God of all grace. His word is the word of grace. The gospel is the gospel of his grace. And his throne is a throne of grace. And tonight, there is abundance of grace. May God enable us to lay hold upon all that God has for us in Christ by way of grace, and enable us to appropriate that grace that will be enough to meet us in every time of need. When we come to the publican, we don't have a Gentile, totally ignorant of the claims of justice. You see, the prodigal wasn't thinking so much of guilt. He was thinking purely in terms of his need. I perish with hunger. Oh, later he says, I will tell my father I have sinned. But that was secondary with him. And so it is in the word of God with regard to the Gentile. And to others in Revelation, he that is athirst, let him come. The idea that sinners must have some deep measure of conviction before they can be saved is not true to what we have in the word of God. Whosoever will, let him come. There are souls that are athirst and they don't know their need. They don't realize what their need is. When Joseph's brethren went down to Egypt, it wasn't their guilt that drove them there. It was their need. They had no food. They went down with empty sacks, and they had a burdened conscience. But it wasn't their burdened conscience that drove them down to Egypt. It was their need that drove them down there. And I trust that in our sense of need, we will draw near to draw upon the abundance of grace. But the publican was a Jew. He knew the law. He knew about the temple. And he goes up to the temple to pray. But he didn't know anything about grace. Grace was something that he hadn't learned about. He stood afar off. He wouldn't dare lift up his eyes to heaven. Possibly, he may have heard the words of Isaiah, where he speaks of man's sins as a dark and a thick cloud above it, ready to burst in an awful storm of wrath and judgment. He was afraid to look up. He was afraid to look on. The future was dark. He was afraid to look back. Like the armies of Egypt followed Israel
to the Red Sea when he looked back. He saw his sins following him. The past was catching up on him. The terrible thing when a man's past begins to catch up on him. And that's what was happening to the publican. His past was catching up on him. He didn't look within. He knew that within him there was a heart that was beating with covetousness. That's why he was a publican. He knew he had broken the law. He knew he was a guilty sinner. He was conscious of that. But whereas he couldn't look up, nor forward, nor backward, nor within, there was one sight that he looked at that day. He doubtless went up to the temple at the hour of prayer. Maybe at the hour when the burnt offering, the evening burnt offering was being offered. The victim had been slain. The blood had been shed and had been sprinkled upon that altar of burnt offering. And he looks upon that altar. And in view of that blood-sprinkled altar, and in view of the words of Leviticus, I have given you the blood upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. In view of those words, he says, O God, by virtue of the blood, have mercy upon me. He uses the word propitious, from the same root as the word propitiation, the word atonement. Give me to know the value of the propitiatory death of that victim. He made the value of the blood the basis of prayer. He went down to his house justified. He didn't know it. Justification is something that takes place in a moment. There's no thought even of repentance with this man. But there was genuine turning about there. His very prayer and his petition. Be merciful, be propitious to me. I'm the sinner for which that victim died. I'm the sinner for which that blood was shed. Show mercy to me because of that sacrificial victim's blood. He went down to his house justified. He didn't know it. Justification is something that takes place in a moment. There's no thought even of repentance with this man. But there was genuine turning about there. His very prayer and his petition. Be merciful, be propitious to me. I'm the sinner for which that victim died. I'm the sinner for which that blood was shed. Show mercy to me because of that sacrificial victim's blood. When we come to Hebrews chapter 10, he says, having therefore boldness by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near in the full assurance of faith. The grace of God, yes. The blood of Jesus, yes. Here are two bases, two grounds upon which we can draw near with complete confidence and assurance tonight that God will hear us. We have access into His presence. We have a throne of grace. We have that new way dedicated for us through the veil, through His flesh, through His death upon the tree by the blood that He shed. We have absolute assurance of access and of being heard by heaven itself. But when we come into Luke chapter 11, we have a very different picture. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father. It's not a prodigal son that we have here. It's not one who has gone to a far country. But here is a son who is still a minor. He hasn't been married and gone away to live on his own. He's living at home. still dependent upon his father. And he comes to his father and says, I want some bread. It's the responsibility of parents to support their children, to provide food for their family. One of the hardest questions I was ever asked while I was in England, in the closing days of the war when bread was rationed. One of my sons was there with us, the youngest son, and he was nearly 6 foot at the time, and a long pipe of a stomach. He said, how many slices of bread can we have? It was like a sword. Oh, what a hard question it was. That you had to ration out slices of bread. It was very difficult. As I said, one of the hardest questions I was ever asked. Because I had to answer according to the amount of bread that we were rationed at the time. But here is a lad. He comes to his father. He comes for bread. And he, will he instead of a bread, you notice the things that he asks for? Three things that are specially mentioned. He shall ask bread. Will he give him a stone? If he asks for fish, or if he asks for an egg? That's a very well balanced diet. Very well balanced. Proteins are there. The others are there too. He doesn't ask for just some ice cream and Coke. No, he asks for something that is going to build up bone and marrow and muscle. I like his appetite. I hope you've come to the conference with a good, healthy, spiritual appetite. I hope you haven't come with itching ears just to hear something that may be new and fanciful and something that will just tickle your fancy. I'm sure that I speak for my brethren who will be sharing in the ministry that we are not here for that. But I trust by the grace of God we are here to minister that which will build spiritual material into the life and character of the people of God. Gold, silver, and precious stones. Not merely catering to nature, but that which will bring real spiritual abiding blessing. I hope your appetite is good. I hope you've come with a real desire to get the Word of God explained and expounded. Nothing can take the place of the exposition of Scripture. The first assembly meeting that I ever attended was in Chicago in 1917. I'd never heard of brethren. Knew nothing about them. But the late Alfred Mace was ministering at what was then known as the Austin Gospel Hall in Leamington Avenue. And I was a student at Moody's. And a notice had been put up on the notice board that this man was having meetings on the Epistle of Peter. And half a dozen of us went out. And as he began opening the Scriptures, and there was a very small gathering, as I remember it, but the way he opened up the Scriptures so attracted me. It drew me. And I said to one of the boys on the way home, I said, before taking up a pastorate, I'd like to stay around that place for 6 months. I thought he was the pastor of the place. I knew of nothing else. And one of them who had been in connection with assemblies in England, he guffawed out loud in the streetcar. David, he said, you're gone already. I didn't know what he meant. I think I know now. But it was the way he opened up the Scriptures. That nothing, brethren, can take the place of the opening up of the Word of God. The plain exposition of Scripture. That's the food that God has given to us to give to His people. And I trust we all have a good, healthy spiritual appetite. And that God will give us times of refreshment during our days together. See, he didn't come to the Father on the ground of grace. One evening, my wife went into the place where she kept the bread, and she says, "Whoever has been eating here?" The oldest boy said, "I was, Mother." And he'd evidently taken far more than my wife expected to have gone before the morning. He said, "I was hungry." You see, he wasn't acting on the ground of grace. Your children don't come to you on the ground of grace, do they? Mine never did, anyhow. And we had 7 of them. So they come on the ground of relationship. I am a son. He's my father. And as a son to a father, on the ground of relationship, that God is my father, I can come to him with my need, and I can turn to the Word of God. And as I read the Scriptures and ask the Lord that in his grace he will give me food which is convenient for me as I read the Scriptures. It's prayer in relation to the reading of the Word of God. Not reading the Scriptures just for conscience sake. So that if Brother Moore or somebody else asks you, "Have you read the Word of God today?" you can say, "Yes, I did." And you're happy about it. And you're relieved. No, but to read the Word of God in order to get something. With a desire for some food. Some spiritual strength. That's the prayer of a son to a father. And the Holy Spirit is the steward of the house of God. And he will take of the bread and of the fish and of the egg. He will take of those things which are in the Word of God, which minister spiritual health and strength to the individual. I trust God will enable us to avail ourselves of our privileges as sons of a father, to come to him with large requests, that God, our Father, may minister to us from his abundance during these days together. Then we come to the other parable, the friend. Very different picture. The Lord was a wonderful artist. With a few strokes of the pen, he could draw a marvelous picture. And here are 3 men, each of them designated as a friend. One was rich. The other was poor. The other was traveling. And the poor man knew the rich man. But the traveling man didn't know the rich man. Didn't seem to have any contact with a wealthy friend. But he came to the door of one whom he knew at midnight on his way to Denver or somewhere. Knocked at his door at midnight. And the man says, "Well, I'm sorry, I haven't got a thing to set before you. We just had a party tonight, family gathering, and many were here. They've eaten us out of house and home. We haven't got a thing left. Please go on, go somewhere else." Is that what he did? No. He said he had absolutely nothing to set before him. Man said to me, "That's a very poor kind of a Christian." I wonder what our brother Brumhall would say to that. Was this a poor kind of a Christian? A poor kind of a preacher? A preacher that you wouldn't want to invite to your conference? Preacher that you wouldn't want to visit you in Charlotte, North Carolina? Or in Oakland, California? A man who confesses, "I've got nothing to set before him." See, this man, it's intercessory prayer. And he goes to the wealthy friend and he says, "A friend of mine in his journey has come to me and I have nothing to set before him." Oh, I think this man is a lovely man. Here is a man who knows he's got nothing of himself. And if he's going to give anything to God's people, to these travelers, fellow travelers, maybe believers, who don't know how to get very much from the Word of God for themselves. And there are many Christians who can get very little from the Word of God for themselves. But there are travelers to eternity who know not the law. The Sunday school class, the members of your Sunday school class, those who come to your gospel meeting, they're knocking at your door. They're travelers. They're on their way to eternity. And you may have nothing to set before them, and you may never have the opportunity to set anything before them again. It may be your first, it may be your only, it may be your last opportunity to meet their needs. And so he goes to the wealthy friend. He says, lend me 3 loaves. And he knocks and he knocks and he knocks. He refuses to take no for an answer. Oh, but you say, that wealthy friend is not a picture of my Lord. My Lord gives me very quickly. I don't have to go over and over and seek again and again and again. Surely that cannot be a picture of the Lord. The late Handy Bird in India was one of the best Bible teachers I've ever listened to. But he said to me one day, it takes me a long time to get anything from the Word of God to give God's people. This is the man who is a friend. The basis of his prayer and the basis of his approach is communion. Abram is a friend of God. And as a friend of God he comes. If there be 50 righteous men there, if there be 40 righteous men there, if there be 30 there, you see, his friendship gives him confidence, gives him boldness to pray. And this man, he's got great confidence. Lend me 3 loaves. How would you say God doesn't lend you anything? God doesn't lend us anything. God wouldn't have us to give back to him what he has given to us, surely. No, he doesn't ask for it back, but he'd ask an account. Give me an account of thy stewardship. An account of what God gave us. He has given us a great deal. A great deal of his word. What have we done with it? These 3 loaves. This ministry to edification. This ministry to comfort. This ministry to exhortation. This is to meet the need of a traveling friend. Let me give you, in contrast to this, an illustration from experience, not my own. In Sheffield in England, where they make the cutlery. One morning a boy, a young lad in his teens, or early 20s, fell upon a sheet of molten metal. And all the work stopped. 200 or 300 men gathered around. And they said, call the doctor, get the doctor, get him to hospital. The young lad said, no, don't call a doctor. Can any of you tell me the way to heaven? I'm dying. I'm on the verge of eternity. I'll soon be dead. So you can tell me how I can be sure of heaven. And the silence of the grave fell upon that company. Not a single man opened his mouth in so-called Christian England to tell that dying lad how he could be sure of heaven and home. Many years later, one of those men got up and gave his testimony. He said he knew he could have told that boy how to get his sins forgiven. But he said his life before his fellow workmen was such that he didn't have the courage to step forward and tell that dying boy how he could trust Christ in his age. That's the opposite of what we've got here. He was a man who had nothing to set before that dying boy. But he had no confidence to go to the Lord to seek for something. This man, oh yes, he had nothing in it. He realized his sense of need. And the realization that we have nothing in ourselves. Having been ministering now for nearly 60 years, I trust I know something of the meaning of this in my own experience. You come to meetings like this and you feel your absolute inability. Having nothing in ourselves unless the Lord gives us the sense of his help, the sense of his blessing. I have nothing to set before him. And he continued to knock, and he gave as many as he needed. Just as many as he needed. And he went and he laid it out before his traveling friend. And his traveling companion went on, thankful for a man who was prepared to be wakened up at midnight. You know, it's not everybody's happy to be wakened up at midnight to go and see a soul that wants to be saved, to go and help a Christian who may be wanting spiritual help. This man is not in a poor spiritual state. It's a picture of a Christian servant of God in a very good state spiritually, conscious of his own emptiness, but in fellowship with the one with whom there is an abundance, grace enough and to spare, he goes and with confidence he knocks and seeks and gets and brings it and gives it and goes to rest happy that God in his mercy has enabled him to be a help to someone, some fellow traveler on his way to eternity. And he turned to the last, and you have the widow. Very different picture. Not a prodigal in a far country. Not a publican in the temple. Not a son in the home. Not a friend at a wealthy man's door. But a widow in a courthouse. A widow before a judge. Her husband had died. And by his death, she had come into possession of some property. By his will, she was now in possession of some inheritance. And maybe one of his relatives was now trying to filch her of that which was hers by virtue of the will of her husband. So they take up to court and they contest the will. And she goes to court. What is she pleading? Is she pleading grace? The court is no place to plead grace. The most you can get, I suppose, is 3 days. That's not very much. She doesn't plead the sacrifice. That's not what she's pleading. She doesn't plead relationship with the judge. That would be disastrous. She could never get her claims meted out to her if she had claimed relationship with the judge, or if she had claimed that he was a friend of hers. No, she's not basing her petition upon any of these. Not upon grace, not upon the sacrifice, not upon relationship, not upon friendship. She's basing her plea upon righteousness. It's a righteous thing with God to deliver you. I have no doubt she's a picture of Israel in a coming day. In the day of the tribulation. In the great tribulation. When the beast and the false prophet will be there in complete control. And the remnant will be persecuted. And the dragon will persecute the woman and her seed. And when the true remnant in Israel will, like Naomi and Ruth, in the dark night of winnowing, in that dark night when the threshing was over, now the time, or rather when the harvest was over, and the threshing and the winnowing had come, she finds her way to the feet of the kinsman redeemer, the widow and the stranger, appealing to the judge of all the earth to do right, to vindicate her claim. But what about ourselves? We may not pluck flowers in another man's garden, but we can enjoy their fragrance, and we can enjoy their beauty, and we can take lessons from this. Take the church at Corinth. Sin that come in and invaded that assembly. Dragged the testimony down into the mire of the streets of Corinth. They were guilty of things that not even the Gentile idolaters were guilty of. Terrible immorality. What does the apostle say? You haven't put on the widow's garment. You haven't mourned. You haven't come as a widow. Coming to the Lord, you see, she doesn't go in her bridal attire. She goes in her widow's garment. She has an inheritance. Belongs to her. The enemy that wanted it had no claim to it. It belongs to her by the death of the one who loved her. And here is the assembly at Corinth. The enemy had come in and robbed them. Were robbing the assembly. Dragging its testimony to the mire. And they hadn't mourned. They were not prepared to take the widow's place. When we look abroad today, upon the church generally, Christendom, if you want to call it that, oh, how the enemy has robbed the people of God. Large number tonight don't have it. They can't trust the word of God. All they've got is a rosary and a prayer book. The enemy has robbed them of their Bible. Many, through the teaching of liberal preachers and professors, have been robbed of their confidence in the Bible as the Word of God. They know not where to turn. The church has been robbed of the priesthood of believers. And clerisy has come in. Priestcraft has come in. And the great privilege of the priesthood of believers is something that has been robbed, pinched. Christians have been pinched of their privileges. Oh, that we might know what it is to put on the widow's garment. Like Daniel did. Like Ezra did. I and my people, we have sinned. Their failure is our failure, and our failure their failure. Bound in the bundle of life with all who love the Lord Jesus Christ, as members of the one body. Oh, to recognize and to realize and to enter into the realization of it, of that oneness. Cry to God in His grace and mercy to avenge us of our adversary. An enemy has done this. We read in Matthew, sowing the tares among the wheat, an enemy has done this. The adversary. Oh, how the adversary has come in. Read Revelation 2 and 3. 7 times in one way or another we read of the adversary there. Satan working in among God's people. Of the 8 times Satan is mentioned in Revelation, the name, 5 of them are to be found in chapters 2 and 3. He's active among God's people, an adversary. Avenge us of our adversary. Oh, that God in His grace and His mercy may enable us to pray. To remember that it's a righteous thing with God to deliver His people. And so to recapitulate briefly what we've looked at. That which encourages us to pray is the abundance of grace. The throne of grace. The value of the blood of Jesus. The value of the cross of Christ. The fact that God is our Father. And we are sons and daughters of the living God. That the Lord Jesus has said, I call you no more servant. I call you friend. For a servant knoweth not what his master doeth. But I call you friend. God help us to be in the circle of friends. The shepherd calls together his friends. I rejoice with thee over the sheep that has been lost. Oh, how little we know of that. Being called together to rejoice. The shepherd's friend. The woman calls together a friend. Oh, to be on such friendly relationship with the Lord. That we shall be given the privilege of entering into the joy of seeing others being led to a knowledge of Christ. It's a righteous thing with God. And may God enable us to cry, avenge us of our adversary. Through Paul's teaching and various ways, he's turning aside many of God's servants. And we need to pray and pray again, avenge us of our adversary. Shall we pray? O God, our Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, we thank thee.